Of the word of the King, Ecclesiastes 8:4. declares where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? When we speak of the word of the king here on the word of the king, we speak of none other than King James AV 16:11, sharp two-edged sword in the English-speaking language for the end-time English-speaking peoples. And on this edition of the word of the king, we're going to look at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 17, among other scriptures. And by the grace of God, you're also going to hear the testimony of yet another gentleman from our fellowship at First Bible Church. Again, I thank you for your continued prayers for our fellowship at First Bible Church and our pastors, Mike Veach, Pat Dean. And this brother that you're going to hear his testimony, we're going to hear shortly, his name is Gerard Perry. Are you there, Gerard?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then I will pass it over to you. And again, you'll have 25 to 30 minutes, or however long you need. Okay, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you, dear Lord God. And again, we thank you, dear Lord God, for the word of you, the King, as you've preserved it for us. In the King James AV 16:11, the pure, infallible word of you, the living God. Indeed, all scripture is given by inspiration of you, the living God. It's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. And we thank you, Lord God, those scriptures, dear Lord God, are able to make us wise unto salvation, all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, I pray, dear Lord God, the souls, dear Lord God, as a result of this program, dear Lord God, who have yet to receive the with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save the soul, they would receive as a result what they are going to hear in this program, this edition of the Word of the King, that they would perceive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save the soul, that they would be made to tremble before your words. And for those that are listening and are saved, that they would be made to tremble all the more, Lord God, and to fear you all the more, to walk in holiness before you all the more zealous of good works. And now I lift up Brother Gerard Perry, Lord God, as he gives us testimony of your grace in his life. Be honored and glorified through all that is said and all that is done. Praise you. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for his shed blood that cleanses us from all sin and makes us whiter than snow. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Okay, Gerard, 25, 30 minutes, however long you need. Fire away.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, Six Eyes Radio, for hosting me. And I'd just like to preface this first by asking forgiveness for any lapses or that may occur as I give my testimony. I've spoken in public on radio, on television, online, even using this format before, but this is the first time I've given my testimony in such a public manner to so many people. So I just ask for patience as I recount my testimony, and I give all the glory to Jesus Christ. So first, I'd like to give you an idea of how I look on the testimony of believers. I know there's a lot of different thoughts on this subject on as to what purpose it serves and what it should be directed towards. And one of the most important purposes, of course, is turning people towards Christ, those who are lost, those who need a Savior and don't know it, to pointing them in the direction of Jesus and his sacrifice, the blood he shed on Calvary for us. And you see that throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. A great example is in Mark 5:19, where it says, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And this, of course, is Jesus' encounter with the man with the unclean spirit, whose name was Legion in the Gadarenes. And it says they marveled when they heard his testimony. So obviously that's an important purpose of public testimony of believers, to show the lost what Jesus did in their lives. And the Apostle Paul, of course, incorporated this wherever he testified, he would recount his own experience on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he would describe his encounter with Christ and how it changed him, whether it was before Festus, Roman officials, Roman and Greek officials, or before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 22, he would always incorporate this into his public proclamation. But I think there are other purposes, and one of them is to remind believers themselves of who Jesus is and what he did in their lives. Because oftentimes they'll come under persecution, they'll come under assault from the devil, from their own thoughts, and need to be reminded of what Jesus did and continues to do for them as their Savior, as their high priest. And you see this in 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And, of course, the context is the context in that epistle is Peter reassuring Jewish believers, the scattered tribe of Israel, Jews in exile, who believe in Jesus Christ, and assuring them that it's better to suffer for well-doing, for righteousness, than to suffer for evil-doing. And I think this is an essential purpose of our testimonies, to remind us of why we are in Christ and what Christ did for us, and as I said, continues to do for us as our high priest. And most of all, just to magnify the Lord himself. That's the central purpose. I mean, of course, testimony often convicts people, convicts them of sin, and leads them to Christ, but very often it simply hardens the hearts of people who are unwilling to humble themselves and admit their need for a Savior. And, of course, that's what happened with most of the Jews who Paul preached to. But at the end of the day, it's still necessary, even if it's rejected or scoffed at by scoffers, it's still necessary to proclaim this. And overall, I just believe that the testimony is simply a reflection of who Christ is, and that's the main purpose. Paul says in Acts 20, 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And that's ultimately what testimony we need to be emphasizing. Not simply how Jesus changed us, but what Jesus did at Calvary, how his life, his death, and his resurrection, how that is the purpose. That's what we should be looking toward, a man who lived a perfect life and made the perfect sacrifice that no man other than the man God, Christ Jesus, could make. So with that preliminary out of the way, I'd just like to get into my own personal testimony and start with a bit of an introduction to who I am, where I came from. I was born in Brooklyn in the 1980s to a family of mixed, I guess you would say, religious convictions or belief. My paternal grandparents were very devout Roman Catholics, but by the time I was born, the Catholicism aspect of my family had been whittled down to essentially a baptism, not a believer's baptism, but what you would call a christening when I was a baby, and I still have that certificate somewhere. But afterwards, unlike some of my siblings and my preceding generations, I didn't go to Catholic school, didn't undergo any of the sacramental rites. So Roman Catholicism, to the extent it had an influence, it was simply a nominal influence on my life. But I was raised by a very faithful Bible-believing woman who, even though I didn't have much experience as a young man in church, she still imparted some knowledge and wisdom of who God was to me as a child and a young man. And I think the first time I realized the necessity of a solution to death. This is the question that everyone, if they live long enough, will probably encounter. I realized it as a young child around the age of five or six, and it absolutely terrified me. The idea that I would lose my my family, and ultimately I would die. And I think my mother was one of the people that sort of assuaged my fears, explaining to me what heaven was and what death was, but it didn't really take hold of me until much later on in life. And as I progressed, I did not have much exposure to the Bible in a practical sense. The first time I actually sat down and read scripture was ironically in a secular college environment when I took a survey course in Middle Eastern history, where part of the syllabus we were assigned was Leviticus and Exodus. So this, and we were taught by an Orthodox Jew. So this was the first time I'd actually experienced sitting down and reading the Bible firsthand, actually reading it more than one or two stray passages from Scripture. And a few years afterwards, I actually read the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, and one of the most interesting books, I still believe. I actually read the book of Job in preparation for an audition, an acting role, but I still didn't have any real connection to the Lord or his word. That separation became more evident as the years went by, and particularly about 5.5 to 6 years ago, when I started experiencing what I considered a health crisis, and it turned out to be not as acute as I thought initially, but it did throw me psychologically into a very dark place and into contemplation of what was going to happen ultimately to me. You know, should I die from this? But ultimately, when I was going to die, I still did not have a real place of eternal security or consolation. So I started to actually look around for an answer. And I visited different churches. I visited a local Episcopal church, which, despite having some good hymns, which I still appreciate, and some people who were very friendly, struck me as a very, very dead, spiritually dead place. It didn't seem to be a temple of God so much as a social club. So I left there pretty empty, and I happened upon another local church, which was more charismatic Pentecostal church, a much larger church, and there were genuine Bible-believing Christians there who had a spirit that I hadn't seen before in this type of environment. So I started to go there, and I started to go there for Sunday meetings and for Bible studies. And eventually I was discipled by an associate pastor who led me through the Gospels and ultimately the New Testament. So I started reading from the Gospel of Matthew all the way through Revelation. And this was the first time I'd actually read the words of Jesus incarnate, Jesus on earth, what he had said and what he did, his deeds while he was on earth. And it had a decisive impact on me. There was a moment where I was being led through a lesson from this pastor, where he asked me that basic question: Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? For your sin? And I said yes. And a little bit later, he asked me, when I was doubtful, Would you sacrifice your life? Would you lay down your life for this belief? And I know that being a martyr or being killed, that's not the sign of a true Christian. But I said yes. I said I do believe that he died for me, that his blood shed on Calvary was an atonement for my sin. And I put my faith in him as my savior. And ultimately, I left the church because of some things I saw that I don't believe. As I grew in knowledge about scripture, I left because I saw some things that I didn't think could be reconciled with the Bible. So after a bit of searching, I actually decided to start going to First Bible Church, which had visited my home later. I think this was, must have been 7 or 8 years ago. I'm not sure, but during the last iteration of Operation Jerusalem, they left a gospel packet in my home. So I was already aware of it. And my mother also had been aware of it. So I started going there, and I found a real church home, someplace where I could worship with fellow brothers and sisters. And that's what I've been doing over the past, I would say, 4 to 4.5 years. And it's where I was finally baptized, underwent a believer's baptism, and publicly proclaimed my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture I read at my baptism was from the book of Ruth, which still speaks to me when Ruth was faced with the choice of following her sister Orpah and going back to the Moabite gods, or clinging to her mother-in-law Naomi. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And I think this is the ultimate testimony for someone who left behind the false promises of her false gods and clung not only to her family, her true family, but clung to the Lord. So that's my, or an abbreviated part of my testimony. And as I said, I'll just finish by reading the last verse of a hymn. I Love to Tell the Story, which is a hymn of testimony, which says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I think that's one of the, like I said, I think that's one of the main purposes of these testimonies, to give reassurance and firm up the beliefs of those who already believe. And I hope that I've done that. And I'd just like to thank Tim for the invitation and this program for hosting me. And I'll wish you a good night and God bless.
Tim, thank you very much, Brother Gerard. God bless. Okay, and now, continuing on here, I'm going to read from Nigel Clifford, Christian Preachers, and I'm going to read this week concerning the life and testimony of the great Scottish reformer known as John Knox, on page 70 of Nigel Clifford's book, John Knox, 1572, and I read, "One of the most unusual pictures that history records of John Knox is of him acting as a bodyguard to George Wishart. For 5 weeks, as Wishart preached Scotland, Knox carried a two-handed sword. Needless to say, they were traumatic days. This picture of Knox does little justice to his true character. He was far more suited to wielding the sword of the Spirit than a sword of steel. Scottish Reformation, which took place under him, came about by the word of God, which is living and powerful. sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Knox was born sometime between 1513 and 1515, probably in Headington in Lothian, about 17 miles from Edinburgh. His father was a yeoman without importance or influence. He was an astute man and helped forward his son's careers, setting one up in business and sending another, John, to school. When he came to St. Andrews, Fife Reformed theology was beginning to infiltrate the university there, and the advance of Protestantism was well underway. By the end of March 1543, John was either already converted or very nearly so. George Wishart's influence on Knox cannot be minimized. Not long after Knox's conversion, he had taken a post as a private tutor, but Wishart's preaching prompted him to take a more public and militant stand for the gospel. Wishart assumed complicity in a conspiracy to assassinate Cardinal Beaton, the Roman emissary, meant that he was a one of man. This was the reason why he needed the protection of a bodyguard and why Knox became so intimately involved with him for those 5 weeks before eventually leaving him. Within 5 hours of their separation, Wishart was caught and handed over to Beaton. On March 1st, he was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to death. Wishart's death shook Knox. Had he remained with him only a few more hours, he too could have suffered the same fate as his friend. He felt immediately the mantle of this fiery preacher had fallen upon him. His opposition, Beaton and the Roman Church, intensified. Until this time, Knox had enjoyed relative obscurity as a teacher. Now he had shown his colors. He too was under threat. It was only a matter of time. He would become the object not only of Rome's invective, but also of her attack. After leaving the security of the household of the laird, whose children he taught, Knox spent some time going from place to place, hounded by Archbishop Hamilton's men. Finally, he came to St. Andrews, where a number of the gentry, along with their supporters, were holding the castle of the hated Cardinal Beaton, whom they had killed. These became known as the Castilians. When he entered the castle with three pupils who had accompanied him, it was prepared to repel an armed invasion. It had been significantly strengthened to ward off a military strike by the enemy. For a while, Knox continued to instruct his pupils. Later, he was invited to become assistant pastor to John Rawl among these Castilians. Until now, he had never preached publicly and quickly refused the offer. His excuse was that he could not run where God had not called him. Nevertheless, it was decided by some that he would be formally called and appointed to the office of preacher. After Rawl had preached one Sunday on the election of ministers, he turned to Knox and repeated the call with the wholehearted support of the congregation. Knox, taken by surprise, gave no response, but broke down in tears. He left the church not knowing what to do. He would either have to accept the offer or leave the city. Aligning himself with these in such a public manner meant he would invariably be courting a martyr's crown. Suddenly, Knox was thrown into a bout of deep depression. When Knox came to preach his first sermon, it confirmed the church's decision in his call to the ministry. He took as his text Daniel chapter 7, 24, and 25. After his attack upon Rome, he challenged anyone present who wished to discuss the sermon further to meet him. Afterwards, the general feeling was that while other preachers lopped off the branches, Knox struck at the very roots of papistry. This action brought Knox into extreme danger. When the Castilians were finally forced to surrender in August 1547 to the French supporters of Mary Stuart, he was numbered among them to France, where he was sentenced to life on French galleys as an oarsman. Due to the intervention of the English, this lasted only 19 months, but it was a severe penalty. The other galley slaves were godless criminals, and the treatment he received at the hands of his captors was very harsh. Once he came very close to death, which must have appeared a glorious prospect compared with his immediate situation, but he survived. During this time of captivity, his faith was strengthened, his character formed, and his prayer life developed. His galley often sailed with a French flotilla up the English Channel to Scotland. On one of these visits, as they came within sight of St. Andrews, his sickness was at its worst. His friends, fearing for his life, asked if he knew what port they were approaching. As he looked around and saw the church's steeple, he said, "Yes, I know it well. I see the steeple of that place where God first in public opened my mouth to his glory, and I am fully persuaded, how weak that ever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till that my tongue shall glorify his godly name in the same place." To Knox, this time of suffering was for Christ's sake. There was no room for complaint. It was a token of God's love, a time of chastening. The apparently paradoxical statement that God chastens those whom he loves, Hebrews 12, verse 6, was of great encouragement to him throughout his confinement. When his release came at last, there was no possibility of his returning to Scotland. Instead, he went to England, where Archbishop Cranmer was encouraging continental theologians to come and live. Knox came to England in early 1549. This was the heyday of England's Reformation. With the death of Henry VIII in 1547 and the accession to the throne of his son Edward VI, Protestantism was thriving. Soon after his arrival, he was appointed a minister of the church in Berwick and then of Newcastle in the north of England. His close proximity to Scotland caused several problems. Because of the fractious conditions across the border, many of the Scots were migrating south. With Knox so close at hand and under the protection of the English monarch, these migrants gravitated to him, causing the Scottish contingent in that area to multiply. He was a fellow countryman and never tried to conceal it. He also understood them and sympathized with their plight, but it was his preaching, first and foremost, that drew them. His time of comparative tranquility enabled him to regain his physical strength and develop his thoughts. As things took shape in his mind and his ideas crystallized, he became a full-blooded reformer. His wholehearted attachment to the reformers on the continent of Europe, as opposed to the English reformers, often brought him into conflict with the latter. They were partial rather than total reformers. They were remnants of the old religion which they wanted to keep, as the English reformers, led by Cranmer, were laying the bedrock of Anglicanism. Knox and his company were becoming more and more disenchanted with him. He had suffered too much to give way to a partial reformation. To him, it must be all or nothing. About 5 weeks before the second Edwardian prayer book of 1552, was Knox made a scathing attack before the king on the question of kneeling to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, something Cranmer had held dearly. Knox said it was idolatrous, worshiping the consecrated bread and wine, and he advised his congregation in Newcastle to refuse to do it. When Cranmer finally won the day, he had to make concessions. He was forced to insert what was called by the anti-kneeling party the Black Rubric. This was a note attached to the finished prayer book, stating that kneeling before the elements in the communion service was not an act of worshiping those elements. However, Knox was still not totally happy with this arrangement. Owing to the eminence of the Duke of Northumberland, Knox came further south. After the Duke had found him unsupported in political intrigues, he soon had him removed. Knox's growing influence in the North meant he was becoming dangerous and needed curbing. The only way to do this was to separate him from his flock. Excuse me. Afterwards, he was offered Bishopric of Rochester, but refused it. One reason for his rejection was his fear of a Roman Catholic resurgence. Eventually, he was appointed to All Hallows in London under the control of Bishop Nicholas Ridley. His fears of a resurgence of Roman Catholic power, when the young Protestant king, Edward VI, died on 6th of July, 1553, the question of who would succeed him became critical. Before his death, wishing to divert the crown from the head of his sister Mary, he made plans to have Lady Jane Grey crowned. However, Mary made short shrift of her opponents after Edward's death. She was able to scupper their plans and rid herself of most of her worst enemies at the same time. 1553, she became queen. This promised ill for the reformers. Mary was a rigid Roman Catholic, and it was not long before she started to turn England, Rome, ward again. And I would just interject, dear listener, in case you've ever heard of Bloody Mary, this is the one that they were talking about, whoever you heard that from. Continuing on, this change of events in England, Knox left the country. February of 1554, he was in France, heading for Switzerland. By March, he was in Geneva. After the final overthrow of the libertines in the city, Geneva had become everything he could have wished for in a Christian community. Life was ordered and regulated by the Word of God. Here he found the realization of what at home had been only an ideal. When Mary married Philip of Spain, England's fate was sealed. Against the combined military might of Spain and England, who could stand? This union became a clarion call for other Protestants to leave England for the comparative safety of the continent. Many of these exiles began an English colony in Frankfurt, in Germany, and invited Knox to become their pastor. His immediate response was to refuse, which he would have done had not Calvin intervened. He encouraged Knox to accept it, and by November he was in Frankfurt. When Knox arrived, he found himself in the midst of a heated controversy over the use of the Second Book of Common Prayer. He had been called as pastor by those who wanted to reform it without compromise. They remembered how much he had opposed certain aspects of it while in England and felt he was the perfect man to champion their cause. His opposition to the prayer book had also become more resolute since leaving England. But some new members, led by Richard Cox, tried to force it upon the established members in Frankfurt. Knox immediately opposed him. He opposed them. He had recently joined the church, turning the minority into the majority. They were also adamant about the structure of the church. It was to have an English face, not a continental one. They gave no room for compromise, but insisted upon an unmodified prayer book. Inflexible Anglicans went even further. Now that they held the reins of power, they prohibited Knox from preaching. This impassioned debate resulted in Knox being forced to leave Frankfurt altogether. The city council, tired of these internal squabbles, began pressurizing the parties into agreement. When a meeting was convened to resolve their differences, Knox refused to accept his conclusion. The reintroduction of the prayer book, his opponents reported him to the council, who expelled him from the city. When he returned to Geneva, Calvin fully supported him in his stance. Soon after his return, Knox was on the move again, this time to Scotland. While he was away, a number of his Frankfurt congregation came to Geneva. These, along with several other English exiles already living there, formed a new church. It was the first real Puritan church. This was structured on the Reformed pattern, preaching at its heart. They appointed two men as acting ministers in Knox's absence. To them, he was still their pastor. When he returned in September 1556, after spending nearly a year in Scotland, he brought with him his new wife, Marjorie Bowes, his mother-in-law, and several others. In Geneva, he continued pastoring the New English congregation, and it was there that he published his first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. This was an attack upon the national rule of women. Bloody Mary still ruled over England, while Mary, Queen of Scots, ruled in Scotland. For Knox, this was an unnatural situation and the chief cause of strife in both kingdoms. When Elizabeth I ascended the throne of England, Knox had to modify some of his statements while courting English support for the Protestants in Scotland. When Mary Tudor died on 17th November 1558, it meant that the English Protestants in Europe could return to their own land. This allowed the English-speaking church in Geneva to be transplanted to its home soil. After their migration, Knox was left alone in Geneva and decided to return to Scotland. While waiting in Dieppe, experience to travel through England to Scotland, he helped in the English refugee church there. His preaching was so effective that many were added to the church, even of the gentry. Meanwhile, a year or so before his arrival in Scotland, Mary of Guise the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, persuaded the Scottish Parliament to hand the Scottish crown over to the French. To secure this, she had led them to believe it would be advantageous for them that her daughter be allowed to marry Francis, heir apparent to the French throne, and that Scotland should be annexed to France. At first, she was quite friendly towards Protestant preachers and allowed them freedom to preach almost anywhere. But once her scheme had run its course and its end had been achieved, she began to oppose them. When they failed to turn up for a meeting to discuss church affairs in Scotland because of political reasons, she declared them rebels. The response of the Scottish nobles, lairds, and burgesses, who were Protestant and anti-French, was immediate. They agreed to protect the preachers and unite together in a covenant to establish the most blessed word of God in his congregation, from which they were nicknamed the Lords of the Congregation. On the 2nd of May, 1559, Knox arrived back in Scotland. From here on, it is said, Knox was becoming the moral and spiritual, if not the political, leader of the Reformed movement. His presence and preaching made him an inspiration to others. When Knox went to St. Andrew's and preached at the parish church on Christ's cleansing of the temple, it was with such telling effect that they agreed to remove all monuments of idolatry, which also they did with expedition, including the images of in the cathedral to Scotland's future. He was confident. In a letter written this time, he said, "The long thirst my wretched heart is satisfied in abundance that is above my expectation. For now 40 days and more has my God used my tongue in my native country to the manifestation of his glory. The thirst of the poor people as well as of the ability here is wondrous great. It puts me in comfort that Christ Jesus shall triumph for a space here in the north and extreme parts of the earth." This unexpected support, which surprised even Mary of Guise, plus several military skirmishes which drove her out of Perth, forced her to make concessions to the Lords of the Congregation. This compromise, in fact, was simply a playing for time, but it suited both parties for the time being. The following months saw an escalation in political intrigue. While Mary looked to France for support, the Protestants turned to England. Before the end of 1559, in December, Mary was spurred on to renew her attempts to put down the congregation by an additional 900 French soldiers recently dispatched from France. As the Protestants were being forced to retreat and Mary looked to be winning the battle, she gloated, "Where is now John Knox's God?" Her celebrations, however, were short-lived. Elizabeth I had also moved quickly and had sent help to the beleaguered Protestants. By the time a treaty was agreed in July 1560, between the Scots, the French, and the English, Mary of Guise was dead. Throughout this time, the Reformation had gradually been gaining momentum. Knox had been called to the Church of St. Giles in Edinburgh on the 7th of July, 1559, after the first settlement between Mary and the Lords of the Congregation. Churches were also sprouting up throughout the land under his strenuous preaching. Even when fever struck, he pushed himself to the limit to attract popular support for the gospel. By August of 1560, the Scottish Reformation had reached its peak, in principle if not in practice. Scotland was legally declared a Protestant country by an act of Parliament, and an official national church was to be established along Calvinistic lines. In the last 13 years of his life, from 1559 on, Knox was to do his greatest work. He soon became a national hero and Scotland's best-known reformer. Everything prior to this was preparatory. Struggles of the past were precursors to those of the future. His presence alone in Scotland helped fortify the Reformed movement. Throughout these flurried years, as Scotland was brought to the brink of civil war on several occasions, Knox carried the Reformation steadily forward. It was his preaching more than anything else that struck terror into his enemies. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones once said of him, "His great characteristic as a preacher was vehemency." John Knox was a powerful preacher, with the result that he was a most influential preacher. The effect of his preaching upon Edward VI was quite remarkable. And that was not only true of Edward VI, but of many others also. It is traditional to refer to the effect of his preaching on Mary, Queen of Scots. He could make her weep, not under conviction, but in anger. She was afraid of him. And she said she was more afraid of his prayers and his preaching than of many regiments of English soldiers. Many times did one sermon delivered by Knox change the whole situation. When the lords and others were alarmed and frightened and ready to give in, Knox would go up into a pulpit and preach a sermon, and the entire situation was transformed. That from Westminster Conference paper, 1972, page 29F. With the introduction of a national reformed church in 1560, Knox, along with the other church leaders, set about organizing it. No doubt his experience in Geneva helped to formulate the church along those lines. The reformed theology, which had absorbed there, became the hallmark of his and their preaching. Sovereignty of God held everything else together. He was the king who ruled, held sway over the hearts of men and women alike. These leaders felt that their greatest need was for additional preachers. To help achieve this, superintendents were established to supervise their increase. These were not permanent bishops, but temporary overseers of this work. While all these momentous events were taking place in Scotland, Mary, Queen of Scots, was living in France with her husband. When he died in early December, the question of her return became an issue. She was told that on no account was she to reinstate the Mass in Scotland, but her first Sunday in Scotland was spent in a private Mass. Knox responded by thundering out a warning against her use of it. At this point, he saw the issue far more clearly than the politicians, who thought he was being too extreme. He thought this was the thin end of the wedge, which threatened the whole process of reform in Scotland, and he was right. Her private use of the Mass proved to be a continual cause of tension within the realm for years to come. Nevertheless, Knox had the measure of the woman. After their first meeting, he could record, "If there be not in her a proud mind, a crafty wit, and an endurance, callous heart against God and his truth, my judgment faileth me." From Mary's point of view, Knox stood as the main bulwark against the reintroduction of Romanism into Scotland. The art of intrigue, lurked at the French court, was not wasted on her. She was subtle and devious and used her charm and wit to muster support. However, Knox saw through her. There was also an underground Roman Catholic movement which she helped promote. In short, she was prepared to do anything to bring Scotland back to Roman Catholicism. Soon after her marriage to Lord Darnley in July of 1560, the marriage which she contracted in order to strengthen her claim to the English throne, Mary thought that Scotland's time to turn to the Roman fold had finally come. She was grossly mistaken. After bearing their son James, she developed a growing antipathy towards her husband. This culminated in his murder by the Earl of Buffwell, her lover. This incident finally proved her undoing. Her infatuation for the young Earl, coupled with his lust for power, caused them to make one fatal mistake. He forcibly carried her off to Dunbar Castle and married her. This brought upon them the ire of both Roman Catholics and Protestants alike. In the ensuing events, they were forced to flee. Eventually, Mary surrendered to her pursuers, and in 1567 was forced to abdicate the throne in favor of her infant son, James, while she herself was imprisoned in Brookleven Castle. This effectively ended Mary's influence in Scotland, though her struggle to regain power continued for some time afterwards. When Knox returned to Scotland after a short time in England, he demanded the death penalty for the disgraced queen on the grounds of adultery and murder, but was unsuccessful. He also preached at the young king's coronation while the of Moray became regent. For Knox, this meant victory over the Reformation. Reformed faith became the official religion of Scotland, both legally and financially. For him, personally, it meant a change of role. He was happy to leave the political arena to concentrate on what was nearest to his heart, the strengthening of the emerging Reformed churches. Knox himself continued in St. Giles to be what he had always wanted to be, minister of a parish. For years, he had by conviction and providence to act as an Old Testament prophet, standing between God and the nation. Like Elijah, he had almost single-handedly torn down the altars of false worship and idolatry and restored true worship. Through his preaching, Scotland had been purged of the Roman Catholic Mass, but owing to the strain of these difficult years, Knox had become old before his time. His influence in the General Assembly of the Scottish Church also increased as the years passed. He suffered a stroke and had to walk with a stick.
Yet to the people he ever remained, the reformer of Scotland. God, they said, has made him both the first planter and also the chief waterer of his kirk among us. When he was forced to leave Edinburgh in 1571 through Mary's last-ditch attempt to seize control of the country, he came to St. Andrews. After resting for a few weeks, he began preaching again. James Melville, who heard him, wrote that he became so active and vigorous that he made me to quake and tremble, but I could not write or hold a pen to write. Mary, the danger subsided, and he returned to Edinburgh. As his end drew near, Knox felt the weariness of life. His last public act was on 9th of November, 1572, when he preached at an induction service, praying fervently for God's blessing upon the incumbent and the church. 2 days later, he was taken ill. He lingered on for a few weeks before dying on the 24th of November. Before he died, he asked for a reading where he at first cast his anchor, 17th chapter of John. Those who visited him in his last days were summoned by him, his successor, elders, and deacons crowded around the dying man's bed. His final testimony to them was a reflection on his whole ministry, misunderstood, misrepresented, but not mistaken. Time is approaching, which I have long thirsted for, wherein I shall be released from all my cares to be with my Savior Christ forever. And now God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that I have taught nothing but the true and sincere word of God, and that the end that I proposed in my ministry was to instruct the ignorant, to confirm the weak, to comfort their conscience, who were humbled under the sense of their sins, and borne down with the threatenings of God's judgments. I am not ignorant, but many have, and do blame my too great rigor and severity, but God knows that in my heart I never hated those against whom I thundered God's judgments. I did only hate their sins and labored according to my power to gain them to Christ. It's written in John Gillies Historical Collections, pages 61, 62. But they laid him to rest. The new regent, Earl of Moray, declared, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." And that John Knox is also the one who prayed, "Give me Scotland, or I die." And did God ever give him Scotland? That is the life and testimony of the great Scottish reformer, John Knox. And Lord willing, next week, I believe we will do that other great reformer by the name of Martin Luther. Now, as you heard there, in the context of our reading there, John Knox, one of his favorite chapters, if not his favorite chapter in all the scriptures we're going to be looking at tonight, and that is John 17. If you would open up to John chapter 17 a while, I'm going to read down through here as you open up to John 17 in your Bible. I'm going to read from Brother Scott Johnson's latest posting PDF at Contending for, F-O-R, Truth. .com. Again, that's Contending, C-O-N-T-E-N-D-I-N-G, for F-O-R, Truth, T-R-U-T-H, .com, for September 6th, this year, 2021. And I read from his PDF, or again, September 6th, 2021. Taliban commit house-to-house executions in Kabul after Biden removes U.S. troops. Thank you, Pito Joe. Seven buses loaded with American women, all likely dead now at the hands of the Muslim Taliban butchers that you have funded and armed. Taliban offered Biden control of Kabul, but he declined. Former Assistant Secretary of Defense, military had Predator drone locked on a Kabul bomber vehicle, denied permission to fire. 2,000 unvetted Muslim Afghans flew into Fort McCoy, Wisconsin. August 26th, 8,000 more to follow. Jesuits take them in. I've spoken of some very evil men, known as Jesuits, already in this on this program, here at the Word of the King, and lo and behold, it was some of those evil men, Jesuits, who took these Afghan refugees who flew in. And according to Scott Johnson, many of these, if not all of them, were men of fighting age. Next, farmers getting paid to destroy crops. Farmers forced into fascism, food supply, genocide. There's another site that I may have, or may
have mentioned or may not have mentioned before here in the Word of the King, but I'm going to mention it now. That is www.thecommonsenseshow.com. That's www.thecommonsenseshow.com, Common Sense Show. It's the website of Dave Hodges, and he is actually, I've actually heard him interview some of these farmers already there, commonsenseshow.com. And again, these farmers are getting paid to destroy their crops. And again, farmers forced to
fashion, no doubt,
food supply, genocide, information from a fellow patriot. Famine is coming. Red alert, false flag coming. 6 of 8. COVID-19 vaccines are unethical because they were produced using aborted fetal cells and or are being tested using aborted fetal cells. Johnson & Johnson, J&J, Janssen, Moderna, Pfizer, and AstraZeneca COVID jabs are all made by using aborted fetal cells, cell lines in their production.
Then this next point here that Scott points out is interesting. The book, EYBBUK, debunks DIVOC is a demon of Jewish mythology that possesses people. COVID is Divok, D-I-V-O-C, spelled backwards. Taking the COVID jab, not a sin if you got to take it to keep your job, says Pastor Stephen Anderson of Faithful Word Baptist. I'm just going to warn you, dear listener, Stephen Anderson, he's got major, major heresies that he teaches, one of which is called the serpent seed doctrine. And he basically teaches that all Jews are the physical seed of Satan. It's like, okay, surely his salvation is of the Jews. He might as well just say salvation is of the physical seed of Satan then. But again, just warning you, Stephen Anderson, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Mr. Comment, Jonathan here in Tonga giving you an update on the forced vax issue. Not going good. Please pray for us. Mr. Comment, please note that I'm requesting special prayers for Dr. Kevin Bethel. He appears to be the only doctor in the entire Bahamas who is willing to stand up publicly against COVID-19 vaccines. Mr. Comment, about being affected by the COVID vax and her experience with the supplements, and Invive Silver. So that's all I'm going to read. Now, he has a lot more on his PDF there. Again, you just go to www.contendingfortruth.com. You can read his PDF, or you can also listen to the audios he just posted for September 6, 2021. But again, Brother Dr. Scott Johnson, he's a very informative source on these matters, and he's got some very good vitamins and minerals that he also sells, though according to him, last time I heard, he's actually having to turn people away because he's getting so many requests now. But another good source also is www.naturalnews.com. That's www.naturalnews.com. That's the website of Mike Adams. He has a lot of good health products that he sells there as well. And even at commonsenseshow.com, Dave Hodges' website, he has some good products from a place called BioTrust. You go to biotrust.com. He has some good products there that he sells as well there on his site. For those of you that are sincerely interested in keeping your immune system up and not going the way of the vaccine, because it's truly not necessary. If you just keep your immune system up, folks, it's not necessary. Granted, it's not the mark of the beast, but you might as well hate it. You might as well treat it like the mark of the beast, though, again, it's not the mark of the beast. But I certainly wouldn't recommend anybody getting it either. Now, continuing on here. And also, I would encourage you to continue praying. I know I mentioned once before a child by the name of Christian Mashanya, who was battling leukemia. They have another physical issues he was dealing with. Again, that's Christian Mashanya, if you would continue to pray for the healing there of Christian Mashanya and for the Mashanya family as they go through their battle there with their child, with their little boy. Christian, your prayers are really appreciated. Now here in John chapter 17, I'm going to read the whole chapter here. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth.
I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, but they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, for they be one as we are, that they may be one as we are. Them in the world I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, if you would hold your place there at John 17 and turn Psalm 110. Again, if you would hold your place there, John 17, and turn to Psalm 110. And as you're getting there to Psalm 10, I would just encourage you to also continue praying for God's will for my returning to Israel, for his honor and glory, and I'll be returning to Israel even until Jesus comes. I give up the ghost, whichever comes first. Psalm 110, and I read, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. But verse 4 again. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here in John 17, we have the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And turn there, though, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write down Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, one reads, in the pure, incorruptible seed of the word of the living God, the AB 1611, King James Bible, wherein God, willing to shew unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Actually, a second thought, turn if you would to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read down through from Hebrews 6, verse 17, all the way to Hebrews 8, verse 13. Just as a general introduction to this. Again, Hebrews 6, verse 17. Turn there. Wherein God willing, more abundantly, to shew unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me just interject and say it's been said that if there was one book in all of Scripture, in all canon of Scripture, the Roman Catholic institution could take out, they could take out, you know, what book would that be, and said they would take out the book of Hebrews. Well, it's because of verses like these that one would say that, and I would quite frankly agree that if the Roman Catholic institution had its choice, along with their father the devil, safe to say, the book of Hebrews is the one book that they would try to take out of Scripture. Again, it's verses like these that are the reason why I know that I say that. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, blessed him, whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And as sure as he abideth a priest continually, there's no need for a Roman Catholic priest or any other priest. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received the tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So it's very clear from these scriptures that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, hence verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed the better. So this Melchizedek, even as he blessed Abraham, he was better than Abraham. So he obviously was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, verse 8, continuing on. The hear men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. He was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, not be called after the order of Aaron? But the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And that word surety has to do with payment, referring to his paying for our sins, for all. Verse 23, Hebrews 7. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And it is written, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom, in it for all, testified in due time. Again, no need for a human priesthood today. No need whatsoever. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost to come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. This he did once, when he offered up himself. He offered himself up once, and only once. He was not offered many times, as that Church of Satan, the great Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, Roman Catholic institution says, every time Mass is performed. No, he's not offered up like that. He's only offered up once. Once for all. Verse 28, Hebrews 7. But the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was sent to the law, maketh the Son, who was consecrated forevermore. Now Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shewed thee in the mountain. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, how much also he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, the new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxed old is ready to vanish away. All right, now turn back to John 17, and we're going to pretty much stay here, and we're going to go now down the line here, verse for verse. Okay, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Thy Son also may glorify thee. Lord Jesus Christ, he was all about glorifying his Father. Even as he was all about glorifying his Father, the Father was faithful to glorify him as the Son. And yet you and I, as believers, we're not to be seeking our own glory, or howbeit vain glory, as the Word of God refers to it. We're supposed to be seeking the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Spirit, the glory of the triune Godhead, great three in one. Their glory alone. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ declares, as it is written, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then you go down in John 6, and in verse 65, one reads, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. It is written in John chapter 3, verse 27, John the Baptist himself declaring, a man can receive nothing except to be given unto him from heaven. You look carefully here. Jesus says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given. So God the Father gave God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, power over all flesh. Not that he should give eternal life to every single one of Adam's descendants, because ultimately, not every single one of Adam's descendants believed. But ultimately, God's not going to give it unto Jesus to give eternal life to those that do not come unto him by the way of the Son, the way, the truth, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has ordained. But Jesus Christ only came to give eternal life to as many whom the Father had given him. And those whom the Father gave to the Son were only able to come to the Son because it was given unto them of the Father to come to the Son. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let me just tell you, dear listener, if you don't know the only true God, if you don't know his Son, Jesus Christ, living God, God manifest in the flesh, you don't have the slightest idea what life is. You haven't even begun to taste what life is, and that life eternal, because this is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, declared. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Starting in verse 17 down through verse 21. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding. We may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So even as, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Except God, first of all, gives the soul of a man, of a woman, of a boy or a girl, understanding. They cannot even begin to know the Son of God. They cannot even begin to know the true God and the eternal life, as it's found in them and them alone. Triune Godhead, the one true God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And again, a man can receive nothing except be given unto him from heaven. So again, God gives the understanding. And as God gives the understanding, sinful man receives and comes, as God works to will and doing, the sinful man of his good pleasure. God takes the old heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. So God takes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, according to what we read in the prophet Ezekiel. Yes, surely as you have yet to be born again, born of the Spirit of God, saved by the grace of God, forgiven of your sins, know for sure that you know the one true God of the eternal life and his Son, Jesus Christ, and that when you die to the absence of the body, to be present with the Lord, you are in need of a spiritual heart transplant tonight. Verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ declares, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It was once asked not too long ago. How was it that the Lord Jesus Christ here could say that he finished the work that God the Father gave him to do on the earth when he had not even yet died upon the cross, and he had not even yet said those words in time? It is finished. That is found in Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word priest did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Again, without faith, it is impossible to live by faith. In verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 4, we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hence, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ can speak here in verse 4, as having finished the work which the Father gave him to do, even though he had not yet officially died on the cross of sins of the world, and he had not yet said those words, it is finished. And I like to say, as much as the Roman Catholic whore with her abomination called the Mass, that as much as she despises declaring, you and I, the Bible believers, declaring that the work of salvation is finished, even as Jesus Christ said, it is finished, before you give up the ghost there on the cross, there's one thing I guarantee you they despise even more, and that's declaring that it was finished from the foundation of the world. Salvation, that's right, salvation was finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 5, Jesus goes on, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And on that note, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. This is another good way to show and prove that Jesus is one with Jehovah God, and as one with Jehovah God, was indeed Jehovah God manifest in the flesh. Next time you have any encounters with those so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, again, Isaiah chapter 42, and I read here in Isaiah 42, verses 8 through 10. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the habitations thereof. But in verse 8, the Lord, Jehovah, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Well, Jesus says here in John 17 that he had glory with the Father, Jehovah, before the world was. And surely, as he had the very glory of as Jehovah the Son, you can rest assured, Jesus was not Jehovah the Son, God would never have given him such glory. Jehovah God the Father would never have given him such glory with him before the foundation of the world. But you can tell that false witness that calls him or herself a Jehovah's Witness next time you see them. Continuing on in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ here in John 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Again, what did we read just not long ago there in the context of 1 John chapter 5? Whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And the word of God makes it clear. In Paul's epistle, to keep that good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in thee. Eternal life, of course. Eternal life is, of course, a good thing, and it was committed to every one of us, as we believe. And it's by the Holy Ghost that we keep eternal life. It's not by ourselves, it's not by our own wills, but it's by the Holy Ghost that we keep eternal life, and hence we are kept by the power of the living God. And it was by the Holy Ghost, it was by the power of the living God that the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean his disciples, as he prays for them here, his followers, also kept his word as his word was given unto them. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee.
Again, verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Now, in John chapter 8, turn there quick. John chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 23 through
30. John chapter 8. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. By the way, I would encourage you to be praying, again, for the Jewish people. Another Yom Kippur is just around the corner. Pray that more of them would believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed Messiah, as he is. Messiah, he is, the great I am, Emmanuel, God with us. Again, verse 24, Jesus declares, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge unto you, but he
that sent me is true.
And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not, and he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him.
Reading down here through 31 through 37. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Again, truth, the revelation unto true hope. Verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. One of the men wants to die, but after this the judgment. Prepare to meet thy God. Verse 36. The Son therefore shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Surely, as the word of the living God, surely as the word of the Lord Jesus Christ has place in you,
and you have him as your high priest interceding for you, you will
keep his word, even as it's given unto you from heaven. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And even so, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believed that he was sent of the Father, they were made willing in the day of his power, as we read, looked at earlier in Psalm 110. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
Now,
comparing spiritual with spiritual, read that in light of John 3:16, and read John 3:16 in light of that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now,
if you would, actually, hold off and then turn there shortly.
That one in a moment. But for now, let's just Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Again, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mind. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee.
So, again, comparing spiritual with spiritual, in verse 10 of John 17, the Lord goes on, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Over in John 10, this is another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. It says and declares, in the context of John chapter 10,
starting in verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. The Word of God declares in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In verse 18 here of John 10, no man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. But in verse 16 he says, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Okay? Because again, all that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. All that belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. So, one fold, one bride, one bridegroom. Verse 11. What goes on? Now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. And for those of you Roman Catholics out there, first of all, that believe in calling that
sinner over in the Vatican Holy Father, I would remind you that Jesus Christ, when he was praying here, he was not praying to a pope, okay? He was praying to God, his Father in heaven. So, repent of your blasphemy and cease calling that sinner over in the Vatican Holy Father.
Anyhow, again, here in verse 11,
we see Jesus saying what he says here. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is all able also to save them to the uttermost, come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. First John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God.
John 15, verse 16.
Lord Jesus Christ declares, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. But as surely as you read there, the Lord Jesus Christ declaring, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. The fact that the fruit remains there in that context is, again, evidence of eternal security for the believer in Jesus Christ. Don't waste your time trying to tell me that having been saved by the grace of God, that I can all of a sudden die in my sins and go to a lake of fire for all eternity. No. And unless you want to get yourself in trouble with God, I wouldn't waste my time trying to tell anybody else that either. Okay.
Depending on who you are listening okay, to this, if you believe that somebody can be saved one minute and all of a sudden die and go to hell,
don't waste your time trying to tell people that unless you want to get yourself in trouble with God. First Peter chapter 1. Starting verse 1 down through verse 5. And I read here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled.
Let me ask you a question here. Was it God's will for Judas to, as the son of perdition, be lost in the context of what we read here in John 17, verse 12? Keep in mind now, Proverbs 16, verse 4 declares, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, read, what if God, willing to shew his wrath and make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, but in destruction. Here in this context, was it God's will for Judas to be lost as the son of perdition? Well, let me ask you this. Was it God's will for Scripture to be fulfilled? Surely it was God's will for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. Here in this context, you can rest assured it was his will for Judas to be lost, because it was his will for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. For those who try to say that it wasn't his will for Judas to be lost here in the context, but yet it was his will for the Scriptures to be fulfilled, I'd say, well, sorry, but you can't have it both ways, okay? Surely as God's will was for the Scriptures to be fulfilled, it was for his will for Judas to be lost here in this context. Proverbs declares, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what day may bring forth. Again, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what day may bring forth. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Again, joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Of course, when we consider Judas here, and the scriptures being fulfilled, and his being lost, son of perdition, you go to Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 15 down to verse 25. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was God to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity and falling headlong. He burst asunder in the midst, and then all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in their proper tongue, Ephphthalma, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, or thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shew whether of these thou hast chosen. Again, and they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shew whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Son of perdition, he went to his own place. And of course, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 10 through 17, Psalm 41, verses 9 and 10, you can also read about those prophecies that were fulfilled by way of Judas Iscariot taking his fall, the son of perdition, the Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, as he was. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39.
not a way. Therefore, your confidence will have great recompense of reward. Be a need of patience, that after that ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, again, here, John 17. Jesus speaks as our high priest of the order of Melchizedek. His joy being fulfilled in us, his followers.
And again, joy. Jesus, others,
yourself. Oh, on that note, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I'm going to read verse 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with towel wherewith he girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him,
Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed me is not saved to wash his feet, but is clean, every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean.
Indeed, dear listener, you better think twice before you, as it were, tell the Lord Jesus Christ that you cannot wash your feet.
But think twice before you tell him that he cannot wash your soul, his blood, through the water of his word. Oh, you better think twice. Revelation 21, verse 8 declares, But the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall bear part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Continuing on here, John 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
Dear Christian, dear follower of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah,
expect to be hated, surely as your allegiance is to the Lamb of God. Surely as your allegiance to the one true God, his son Jesus Christ, expect to be hated in this present evil world. And if you are not hated by somebody, you may want to check and make sure that you're living as you ought to be living. Because I guarantee if you live as you ought to be living, you're going to make some enemies sooner or later. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And in chapter 18, verses 4 through 11, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things which come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Well, it says there in the book of Job, how forceable are right words. Oh, right words have force, all the power, the force of God's word. Soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward, fell to the ground. Verse 7, then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. The saying might be fulfilled, which he spake. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having swore, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus.
And said, Jesus, son of Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Praise God, he was willing to drink that cup so you and I would not have to, dear listener. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Continuing on here in John 17 as we slowly begin to wind down here in the Word of the King, verse 16, they are not of the world.
Even as I am not of the world, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Declares, we are bound to give thanks always, brother, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Verse 18, thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth.
Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall
believe on me through their word. John 1:1 declares, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, he prays here. There's our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek for those who would believe on him through the word of his disciples.
And that the word, putting God, it would be proclaimed by them. Verse 21, they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee.
They also may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And even as the Father loved the Son, Jesus Christ.
The second member of the triune Godhead, before the foundation of the world. So, those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, God so loved them before the foundation of the world. Jesus chapter 1 speaks of us being chosen in him that we be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Yes, as God so loved the Son before the foundation of the world, so he loved you and I in the Son before the foundation of the world.
You and I who believe and have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There it is, again. God the Father loving the Son before the foundation of the world, and even so, even we who were chosen in him, so we were loved before the foundation of the world of Almighty God. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
And John 14.
John 14, starting in verse 1. Lord Jesus Christ declares, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Henceforth ye know him, and have seen him.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in
verse 13 down through the end of the chapter, verse 18.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And then in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, chapter 5, verse 1, down through, verse 10. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So on that note, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you have Jesus Christ as your great high priest, pleading your cause before God the Father, that holy Father of heaven and earth, this day, this night? Again, your priest, that so-called priest dressed in the religious robe, that sinner, Roman Catholic, is not going to do, nor is any other so-called mediator going to do. You must have Jesus Christ, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, or you have absolutely no hope, no salvation. There is no purgatory. It's either heaven or hell. You shall have no other gods before the one true God of his son, Jesus Christ. No other gods before them. Not Buddha, not any of the gods of Hinduism, not Muhammad, Allah, any so-called gods you want. You better not have any other before the one true God of his son, Jesus Christ. The word of God declares, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, the homosexual, the sodomite, nor effeminate, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The covetous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Covetousness is idolatry, God says. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. For all sin comes short of the glory of God. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that you can do before God is as filthy rags. You need the righteousness of God Almighty imputed to your soul, and it can only come by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross alone, by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's it. No other way. No other way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So next time, this has been Brother Timothy Gruber saying, God bless you and yours.
All right. And, Tim, we was going to have you give us a closing prayer, and then we'll be out of here for tonight.
All right. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you, dear Lord God, and Lord God now, Lord, for this time, the word, Lord God, the opportunity to once again, Lord God, magnify and exalt the word of you, the living God, Lord Jesus Christ, in all of your glory. For you are worthy, Lord God, of all glory, Lord God. And again, Lord God, we do pray and we do beseech you, Lord God, to again, Lord God, now take this message, dear Lord God, and use it, Lord, for your honor and glory to the Savior, that they would all the more be saved by grace through faith, not of themselves, and for the saved, they would be all the more provoked to holiness, to be zealous in good works, and we would all continue looking. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of you, our great God and Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
Amen. And just want to remind everybody to join us tomorrow night here on the Success Radio Network for the Wednesday night Bible study, 7 p.m. Of course, Jumbo Braille, 9 p.m. Thursday, and the Talk with Missionary Ken and Ruth Wolfgang Show, 9 p.m. Friday. So we'll be glad to have you join us. And, of course, Brother Quick will be on the Jumbo Prayer Program on this Friday, this Thursday. So we'd be glad to have everybody join us. And we'll catch you then. God bless and good night.